Speaking of drink, we are going to take communion at the end of this service. And so at some point, whenever the worship team comes back up and they're leading us in a song of reflection, if you don't have a communion cup at that point, someone will come around with a basket and deliver it to you. This is our last Sunday in the Beatitudes, certainly not our last Sunday in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are going to be what we will be focusing on for this year as a church. And so far, our study on the word blessed, three sermons ago, technically, our study on the first triad and our study on the second triad has, if we're honest, been a little bit disruptive. Because Jesus is saying that life is good for people when they're in states that we actively try to avoid. We don't search after lives of poverty and hunger. But Jesus has used these words to tell us that we are blessed. He starts much like Moses in the Old Testament. And that's a little odd, but you see it right there in the very beginning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he came down, his disciples came to him." Or when he sat down, his disciples came to him. That picture, if we remember from Matthew, is Jesus' story being told through the lens of the Old Testament story. Israel was the one who came from Egypt through the water, through the wilderness, to a mountain. And Matthew chapters 1 through 4 is so deliberate to show us that Jesus' story is recasting the Old Testament story. And that's pretty significant, because when you look at Israel's story, when they got to the mountain, everything they heard was a colossal failure from then on. You could say that there were some high points, but it's at that mountain that the chief example of idolatry was created in Israel's history, the golden calf. It took place at that mountain, the Ten Commandments. That was the first things that they heard. It was the first law that they broke. And Israel's story after that was to always fail at keeping the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old commandments at that old mountain. And now someone new has come to retell the story. Victorious in the wilderness where Israel failed. Now sitting down and beginning and telling us what it looks like to be blessed. Seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed." Life is good when these things happen. And if you've been challenged by the first triad, or you were challenged by last week's triad, this one's going to rock your world. Because it begins with a story or a statement or a phrase that we think is pretty decent. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peace breakers, not the peace fakers, but the peacemakers. And we're seeing in this first blessing, remember, both someone that Jesus is pointing to and someone that Jesus is calling out. And in this little one, he points and says, those people making peace, they're blessed. Why? They're going to be called sons of God. This is why we could say that what we're looking at here is really the family business of peacemaking. Making peace is the stuff that God is all about. And so when we participate in that, we're doing the family business. But let's look at that first part together. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus meant when he used a phrase like this that he hasn't defined. And in one sense, what we've tried to do so far is to look not at what we've reinterpreted this to mean, but as what the Old Testament has already kind of defined any of these terms to mean. So poor in spirit and meekness. We saw in the Old Testament the way those words were used, the way that they'd been translated out, and that helped us to understand what we're reading here in Greek. Jesus is going to do some things, even in this very chapter, though, that spell out a little bit more of what he meant by peacemaking. Some of it just has to do with the kind of conflicts that the people who are listening to him would get involved in. Here's what he'd say in Matthew chapter 5. come to terms quickly with your accuser. So there's going to be legal troubles that you might get into. Here's my advice to you. Stay out of trouble. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Otherwise, here's what's going to happen. Your accuser will hand you over to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the guard. You'll be put in prison. And I'm telling you the truth. You're not going to get out till you pay the last penny. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more fully, but just understand that at the very probably basement level of peacemaking is Jesus telling his disciples, stay out of trouble. Pay your taxes. Pay your debts. Don't get into some sort of legal problems. So you've got these accusers out there. Man, make sure that you satisfy them. He's got another category that he's also going to introduce a little bit before that, where he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In a few weeks, we're going to look at that text as well. But if the basement is just stay out of legal trouble, then at least maybe the first floor or the redecorating of the basement is to say that, hey, as you guys are getting along together, if you've got problems, just solve them. If you sense that somebody's got a problem, come to them and ask them, hey, can we resolve this? What's going on? What have I done? Or what have you done? So make sure you take care of legal trouble and make sure you take care of all the different things that are going on that come up in a Christian community. You see why we're going to need a couple weeks to look at those? You can probably already think of some that are coming to your mind where you're like, those are harder to do than he just wraps up in a couple verses. They are, because our hearts are complicated. And so what happens when we get our feelings hurt? What happens whenever we're interacting with the government around us? Those are tricky things. We're going to spend some time looking at those. But at the very base level, I think we can say that when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, he's talking to people who are acknowledging conflict and trying to stay out of it. Peter, though, who was present with Jesus, he interprets Jesus' words and kind of adds a little bit more to it. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 3. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Then he quotes the Old Testament and says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And then he summarizes it using Jesus' language. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So you see in Peter's sermon, thinking back to Jesus' sermon and his multiple teachings on this, Peter doesn't just let us stay out of trouble with the government and out of conflict with those in the church. He presses in a little bit more and says, I do want you to have a unity and a sympathetic and sort of a brotherly love for each other that flows out of tender hearts and humility. Those are good things. But beyond that, what happens when somebody does wrong to you? Don't repay them. What happens when others revile you? Don't repay them. But what I want you to do instead is I want you to bless them. Now, this isn't only where Jesus would sort of hint at these things. You can probably think of some other stuff in the Sermon on the Mount or on the Mount that's going to come to mind whenever we look at this. But what Peter summarizes all of that with is that phrase at the very end. This is what it looks like to seek peace. Stay out of legal problems. Make sure that you deal with problems that just sort of come up. And when you're getting ripped down, when you're getting beaten up, when you're getting persecuted, I want you to bless those folks who Jesus will call your enemies in a little bit later. Peter sums all that up and says, that's what Jesus meant by making peace. Now, why is it that there's this blessing that comes not just with staying out of trouble, but actively trying to do good in such a way that may even cause you trouble? Because he said that's the family business. This is the way that your father interacts with the world. And if you want to relate to him as your father, which is the way I'm going to encourage you to pray in just a little bit, then this is the blessing you need to seek. And the blessing is that you will be connected to God on a very deep level. Think of the opposite of what we've heard so far. I've talked about this, what a sad existence. How sad life is for the wealthy, for what they have is all that they're ever going to own. How sad are the constantly cheery, for theirs is the lonely existence of the shallow. How sad are the arrogant, for their empires will one day fade. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. How sad are those who are satisfied with this life, for their inner hunger will one day consume them. How surprised will be the vengeful when they're in need of mercy? Or how tainted are the internally polluted, never beholding the glory of God? And then we come to this week's. How comfortable are the bitter and the withdrawn, but how out of step with God the Father? How sad and lonely are the souls of those who live to be seen and rewarded? Their kingdoms will fall, and at the end of the day, there's nothing to rejoice in. We might call those the opposite of the Beatitudes that we've been hearing so far. The first six that were read for us, and these last three that Tracy just read for us. What Jesus says is, I want you to pursue peace, even if it costs you what makes you feel comfortable, even if it costs you your reputation. And he's about to double down on this. If you think I'm making too big of a deal, you heard what Tracy read. It's about to get a lot worse. But the reason he's giving from the very beginning is, you've got to ask yourself if you want to be connected with the God you've invented or the God who is. Because the God who is makes peace. Jesus is going to say it this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. You hear the repetition? This is not Matthew being like, I just need something else to come up with, or Jesus trying to figure out some other association to make. He says, this is what it means to be a peacemaker. You get blessed because you're a son of God. And then he doubles down on it a few verses later and says, if you're really truly going to want to be a son of God, then when your enemies hurt you, you will love them rather than repay them. And this is so important that later in inspired scripture, Peter's pouring that out there for us, right? Guys, blessed are the peacemakers is not something to like have on some sort of little cute with a little, you know, sort of maybe a nest and a bird painted on some ceramics with that underneath. You need bloodshed, you need war, you need battle scars. We were watching a rugby game yesterday, and there was a loud clunk. And Christine and I looked up, and we were very grateful that we did not see one of our sons as part of that clunking, because immediately the ref called the game and said, there is too much blood, call an ambulance. And he called an immediate halftime. I think we played three halves that game. I'm not sure exactly how that worked out. But there was a battle wound that was going on. The guy out there is wrapping this wound up, and he's doing so with like, just, it looked like a Civil War battlefield kind of thing. You know, the guy had just wrappings all around him, and there was multiple stitches we heard that came out of that. Capture that scene. Put that on an ornament, and underneath that, write, blessed are the peacemakers. Because that's what we're talking about. Somebody walloped you in the head with a 2x4, leaving you bleeding and concussed relationally. And Jesus says, yeah, that's the good life right there. Because what you can do next in that moment will resemble God so much more than you possibly know. And this shallow, trivial Christianity that claims Jesus like he's some idol and then puts him up on our mantelpiece so he can just bless the rest of us like some household god, that Christianity fades away and real, messy, bloody Christianity rises to the surface. And we realize, I want to be able to call God Father then what happens on the battlefield? Through your wounds and with the blood dripping down your face, go make peace. And then you'll be a son of your Father who's in heaven. Because we know what the Son of God did. When he came in him, Colossians tells us, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. You want that job? I can't make peace with my friends sometimes. I'm just having so much trouble keeping my mouth shut or not hurting people with these weird things that come out of my mouth. And yet Jesus has come to the earth carrying the fullness of all the deity so that he can bring every bit of rebellion on earth and every bit of rebellion in heaven, draw it together in himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Why? So that he could present you holy and blameless before him. That's what the Son of God does. He comes not existing on earth the way that he would be glorified in heaven. He comes bringing all the glory of heaven to earth so that his body can be bloodied and bruised. He can be slaughtered on the field. And through that process, he can bring us to God, reconciling us to God so that we could be considered holy before God, blameless before God, and above reproach before God. That's some serious peacemaking. And you get to participate in that the next time you're offended. I mean, we say amen. But I don't know. This isn't what I pray for. But this is what Jesus is telling us to pray for. Maybe not to seek it out, but when it happens, to run into it. And that's point one. The family business of peacemaking. But it leans us right into, because it's like the others have been a little bit more segmented, right? This one just kind of blends all together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be sons of God. Here we go right into verse 10 then. Blessed are those then who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying peacemaking is more than just a family business. It's actually been in the kingdom of God. It has been the familiar experience of all of his saints that have come before you. You got recruited into a kingdom where if you look at everybody who's come before you, it has not been just sort of this nice kind of gentle path through the daisies. It's rocks and thorns and prickers and machetes going through the familial experience of persecution. Again, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's Jesus right there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why are we blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Because if somebody asked you to join a club, they said, you want to come out? We play some games on Friday nights. It's a big club we all join together. You might have in your mind what it looks like to play some games, but you'd probably ask one of the existing members or one of the past members, what are those Friday game nights look like? They're rough, dude. Well, I was thinking like chess or checkers. Oh, no. No, these are like tackle football in the backyard. Oh, that's a different sort of playing games than I had in my mind. And you would be wise to do a little bit of research that way, wouldn't you? Let's do some research in the kingdom of God together. You want to join into God's kingdom? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. Obadiah said to Elijah, "Has it not been told what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Now, right out of nowhere, this feels like a really weird verse to wrap up and give you, except for there's a couple of familiar names there. Obadiah, maybe not so much. He was sort of a guy in the courtyard of a king. The king isn't exactly named, but his wife is. Her name is Jezebel. That might sound familiar to you. Ahab is probably just as rancid a name in Old Testament history as Jezebel. The two of them paired together caused a ton of trouble to anybody who followed Yahweh in the Old Testament. If you followed the God of the Old Testament, these guys made it their ambition to ruin you. And so here's just one example we read out of chapter 18 where Obadiah is saying, "You know, Elijah, that Jezebel's been killing prophets." See, Elijah came to Obadiah and said, "I want you to go to Ahab and say, hey, Elijah wants to see you." And Obadiah's sort of replying back, "You know that if I go, they're going to kill me because I'm already known as somebody who's protected the prophets. Why would you ask me to do that?" It's not the only time that we see that Jezebel has created any trouble, because right after this is Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. You remember how that works out, right? All the prophets slaughtered. And so we read this: Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. And so then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." That is no idle threat on Jezebel's part. We already know she's killed lots of other prophets before Elijah. And now he's just put himself front and center, and you know exactly what this guy does. He stares him down and says, "Nuh-uh." No, that's what he did a little bit ago. Now that he's threatened by Jezebel, he flees. Later on, another story with Ahab and Jezebel. There's a prophet who comes and is called in by the king of Judah to try and prophesy and give Ahab and the king of Judah a sense, should we go into battle? Well, they have all these lying prophets around them, and they bring in one guy whose name we're going to pronounce as Micaiah. We read it this way: "Then Zedekiah came and struck Micaiah on the cheek, and the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "says, 'Seize Micaiah and put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come back from the battle in peace.'" Well, Ahab's going to come back from the battle in pieces, but he's not coming back in peace. If you're Micaiah and you've just prophesied to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and to Ahab, the king of Israel, here's what's going to happen if you go into battle. You will die, and then because you've just given this, you get publicly slapped, you get thrown in prison, and you're told this guy doesn't get to come out of prison until Ahab comes back from the battlefield. Micaiah's got to be thinking, well, I know where the rest of my life's going to be, because that man's not coming back from the battlefield. He was a godly prophet. Elijah was a godly prophet. Obadiah was a godly general within Ahab's court. These were godly men, so much so that their story isn't unique. Talking about the Old Testament life of faith, here's what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, sums it up. "Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They were men of whom the world was not worthy." What does Friday night game like look like in the kingdom of God? It looks like going up against the Ahabs and the Jezebels of the world and having them threaten you. Looks like being publicly mocked. Looks like being thrown in prison. It looks like this list that we're reading right in front of us. You want to join in? Jesus says, do it. Do it. Blessed are you when you experience this kind of persecution for righteousness' sake. This is what it looks like to you, for you to be a part of this kingdom. If you join in this, this kingdom can be yours. And we have 2,000 years later taken this message and somehow turned it into something we can put up on Pinterest or Instagram, something that we can put on a t-shirt and gauge ourselves by how popular we are. There's got to be a certain sense in which those who were gathered at the mountain who have long died in faith, and are witnesses of our church today are going, what's wrong with you people? There's a blessing if you run into persecution, not because you're a jerk. We've already covered that enough. Don't be jerks. But if you're persecuted for being righteous, guys, this is the familiar experience within the kingdom of God. Just read the prophets. Blessed are those who are into peacemaking. Blessed are those who are willing to be persecuted for the process of it all. But then Jesus says something so very different. Blessed are you. He changes the pronoun. You see it? When he comes to the end of the Beatitudes, he's done talking in abstract ways. He's done talking about others. It's not just the meek or the poor in spirit or the peacemakers or those who are persecuted. He's turning it and he's asking you a question. Is this the king you are willing to follow? Is this the kingdom you are willing to be a part of? Are you willing to be blessed on the terms that I dole out blessing as the king? Because I'm the one on the mountain and I'm the one talking. And I'm the one setting the new paradigm for what life looks like in my kingdom. And here's what I'm saying to you. If you are reviled, if you are persecuted, if others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, blessed are you. So much so that you can rejoice and be glad because the reward will be yours. And that reward will be great in heaven. Because all those prophets, they came before you. This is the defiant contentedness of perseverance in the face of persecution. Because this world seeks to persecute that which it doesn't understand. Especially claims made by this kind of a king. And so we walk into this experience, perhaps even having studied everything that came before, talked to everybody who was a part of the kingdom of God game nights, and trying to figure out what would this life like, and we're saying it's rough, it's bloody, it can be tough, but it is a blessed life, so much more blessed than anything else. So that when you are poor in spirit, you can be blessed. When you are mourning, you can be blessed. When you are afflicted and called to meekness in the middle of it, you can be blessed. I'm not sure that's the way I think about life. I know. But in this kingdom, it's so great. We don't have to move away from those moments because when we're mourning, we're comforted by the king. When we're afflicted, we are protected by the king. And so we can be sons of this one, and it can be his kingdom that comes to us. We get to inherit the earth through this process. If and only if we understand what Jesus came to do in the first place. Because no one was poor in spirit. No one was meek and mild. No one was persecuted for the sake of righteousness like him. Because when I have things uttered against me, I say, I don't know that I'm down for this. And then I remember the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But on the night of his trials, they found none, though many false witnesses came forward, and he was blessed. Later we read, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, and when they had stripped him of the robe, they put their own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him, and we remember his own words, "Blessed are you when others revile you, and when others persecute you, and when others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And we remember he's not just preaching a sermon. This was the preamble to the way he was going to live his life. He wasn't just telling us what to do while he sat back lofty and comfortable. He was setting the pace from the top of the mountain and as he was about to enter the valley. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So that his last moments, naked and beating and bruised on the cross, were spent under the the desecration of mockery and reviling. Because we know this, I'm not telling you anything new, but we forget this so easily. Why do we forget this so easily? Why do we walk away from passages like this and then go into the world and gauge whether we're doing the right thing based on whether we're popular? Why do we walk away from passages like this where we're bonded with Jesus in his persecution and his suffering? We recognize what it has earned for us, and we see that this is the same one who washed feet and then said, "Come and wash feet along with me." And here from the very beginning said, "I'm going to be persecuted. Come and be persecuted along with me." And when the persecution comes, we say, "Is God with me?" He's like, "Look a step ahead of you on the path. I'm the one who blazed it. I'm the one who's carrying you and walking you along with it." Why do we lose this gauge as what it looks like for us to be faithful believers in this day and age? I think it's because we forget him. We just forget him. Because if we remembered him, we would remember that's not the end of his story. We celebrate the good news of an empty cross and an empty tomb. And so we can come through our persecution and we can, to use Jesus' words, we can rejoice and be glad that our reward gets to be great on the earth, in this day, online. No! Our reward will be great in heaven. I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and they're going to play a song for us as we prepare for communion. Because the author of Hebrews, wanting us to run a race with endurance, told us, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. To use his words, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him. As they sing the song, you can stay seated. You can sing along with them. Get your communion cups prepared. And God, as we consider Jesus freshly one more time, may you lift our eyes up from the loss of power that we've experienced in this world. Would you help us to lift our eyes away from the things that have hurt us? Would you remind us that we are not alone in the middle of this, but there is a fellowship that exists in our sufferings that unites us to Jesus? And would you help us to consider him once more? Again, if you need the elements,